Good evening, everyone. A little cooler tonight than other nights we've had this last month, and it certainly has been a privilege for me to be able to share something of the Lord's upper room ministry in these chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel. While they're passing the handouts out for tonight, let's just have a little review, since this is our last night on this subject, concerning what we've already been considering. The Lord Jesus enters the upper room with his disciples in John chapter 13. And real quickly, what did the Lord Jesus deal with in John chapter 13? The first thing, as they sat down to the Lord's table that night, what did the Lord have to deal with? All right, he washed the feet of his disciples, and nobody else would be willing to do it, right? That was one of the things. But what were the three things? The three things were three what? Just one word. There were three bad attitudes. Okay, there were three bad attitudes, right? Self-importance, and that was Peter's problem, or that was all the disciples' problem, really, because no one would wash one another's feet. And then Judas had the problem that he was self-centered, he was egotistical, he was going to deceive the Lord, and he was going to betray the Lord Jesus. And then there was the problem of what else? The bad attitude of what? Egoism, self-centeredness, self-confidence, right? Those three bad attitudes. And sometimes when we come to the Lord's table, the Lord Jesus has to deal with our attitudes too. That shouldn't be the case, but often it is. But I think one of the purposes for coming to remember the Lord week by week is that we might really be in a proper frame of mind before the Lord and be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth without these bad attitudes hindering our relationship to Him. So then we move into the 14th chapter, and the 14th chapter had three things too that the Lord talked about. What did the Lord Jesus talk about in the 14th chapter? A little more positive in the 14th chapter, right? What were they? Talked about what? All right. I think he did mention that, but he talked about the three persons of the Trinity, didn't he? He talked about the Father, talked about Himself, the Son, and He talked about the Spirit. Certainly three great things to talk about, people to talk about, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he kind of took the offensive, he left the attitudes behind him, and now he moves into positive teaching about himself, the Son, as the way to the Father's house, about the Father, about the fact that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and about the Holy Spirit, the one who was going to come. And then into the 15th chapter, what's the key word in the 15th chapter?
My.
Talk about eight things that were his, right? My joy, we already mentioned. What else? My Father. My name. My peace. My friends. My commandments. My words. My disciples. Good. Very good. Talked about the things that were most precious to him. And that's really logical, isn't it? That as he approaches his death, he's sharing with his disciples the things that meant most to him in this life. They weren't material things, were they? They were things that related to the Father, to his disciples themselves, and to his own attributes. They were his things. They were things which the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. And now as we move into the 16th chapter, which is the chapter before the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, we noticed last week that this chapter naturally divides itself by the phrase, "These things have I spoken unto you," or some form of that phrase, like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, these things have I said unto you, these things I did not say unto you, because it was with you from the beginning," and so forth. How many times does this phrase, or some form of this phrase, occur in chapter 16?
These things are seven
times, all right? But some form of the phrase occurs how many times? 15 times, right? So when something occurs that many times in one chapter, it grabs your attention, right? It gets your attention. And so there's probably different ways of dividing up this chapter. I'm sure there are. But you've got the handout in front of you now, and you can see how that one way, at least, that I've considered the chapter is dividing it up according to this phrase, "These things have I said unto you," or some form of that phrase. So let's read the first four three and a half verses of this chapter, just to start out, right down to the middle of verse 4, where I think there's a division about the first of the things that the Lord Jesus talked about. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. I understand that there was a black preacher in the South who was very liked by his people, and somebody once asked him what the secret of his amiability was. And he says, How do you do it? How do you prepare? How do you teach the people? How do you come across to them? He says, well, I tell them what I'm going to tell them, then I tell them. Then I tell them what I told them. I think that's a good guide for speaking, right? Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them. Then tell them what you told them. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ did not leave us in the dark as to what he was going to do. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that you might not be made to stumble, that you might not be offended in me. He said, hard times are coming, and I'm not hiding anything from you. This is the way it's going to be. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're going to put you out of the temple. That already had happened in certain cases in John's gospel, hadn't it? And even in some cases, they're going to kill you, and they're going to kill you because they're going to be thinking that they are serving whom? God. Is it possible to think you're serving God and to kill people in the name of the Lord? Oh, it's happened millions and millions of times over the centuries, hasn't it? So the Lord Jesus Christ, as they say, did not pull any punches. He exposed them to what it was going to be like to follow him. He never said it was going to be easy. And the Lord Jesus Christ, right from the beginning and right here at the end, tells them what it was going to be like. Don't lose the place in John chapter 16, but let's go back to Matthew 11. And here we have the case of John the Baptist when he was in prison shortly after the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry. Remember, it was John the Baptist who introduced the Lord Jesus to Israel. And then shortly after that, because he reprimanded King Herod for having his brother Philip's wife and living in adultery with her, he was in prison. And when he was in solitary confinement there in prison, he began to doubt. Now, Satan likes to make us doubt, doesn't he? He often makes us doubt, perhaps, of our salvation. Sometimes he makes us doubt as to whether we're in the will of God or not. And he's a master craftsman at making the people of God doubt. And even John the Baptist had doubts about the fact here was the one that he had come to introduce to Israel. He had seen the heavens open and the Father declare him, this is my beloved Son. And now he was in prison, and apparently the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do nothing about it. Boy, he kind of fell down. So he sent some of his disciples to the Lord Jesus, and he asked him, are you the one that was to come, or should we look for another? And the Lord said, go and tell John what's happening. Tell him that the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he says in Matthew 11, chapter 6, something very, very important for all of us. And blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. The first thing that the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 16 is, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be made to stumble, or that you should not be offended by me or in me. And there are lots of people and lots of the Lord's people that when things happen in their lives, either for the sake of the gospel or in some material sense of having the business, the bottom drop out of their business or an accident or to losing a loved one, they become bitter and they become offended by Christ. They blame it on God. They become offended and they are stumbled. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed is he that no matter what happens is not offended in me. And what happened to John the Baptist? Did the Lord bail him out? No. He was beheaded shortly after that, and he went to his reward. He was not delivered by the Lord, He died in that prison. That's tough, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended by me. And it's very possible that there are even people here in our own assembly who at one time or another, or even right now, are offended because of something, because of their stand for Christ, and nothing seems to be happening. And maybe you're stumbled and you're tempted to go backwards. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it's coming. These things are coming. And while some people tell us that the gospel is the way to get rich quick and the key to success and the key to health and all the rest of it, the gospel that the Lord Jesus preached was something very, very different. And come what may, he said, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Some will even slay you in the name of God. Don't be offended in me. Now, that's kind of tough. That's telling it like it is, and it's telling it before the fact. There are many secret societies and religions and false cults in our day, and many of these groups will make you swear secrecy, such as the Mormons will make you swear secrecy, and the Masons will make you swear secrecy before you take the initiation vows. You must swear not to divulge any of the secrets of their society or their religion on pain of death. Is that moral or immoral? It's immoral, right? You must never make a promise not to divulge information about anything like that before you become a member or a party to it. The Lord Jesus Christ did not put that burden upon his disciples. He told them what it was going to be like. In John chapter 6 and verse 61, this chapter is called the continental divide of John's gospel because as a result of the teaching of this chapter, many of his disciples went back and didn't follow him anymore. It was the teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in order that they might have eternal life. And of course, he was speaking figuratively, not literally, as the Jews thought he was speaking. And then, after he taught that, the Jews began to grumble and murmur about it, and they said in verse 60, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this make you stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Many of the Jews were offended because of him, and they went back and they walked with him no more. And there are lots of people. They may make an initial confession of Christ as Savior, but when they really come to understand what it's going to mean in their life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they go back and they're offended. They are stumbled. Now, there's two kinds of stumbling blocks, right? There's a stumbling block which is good, and there's a stumbling block which is bad. Christ compared himself to a stone of stumbling and a rock of what? Offense. Is Jesus Christ bad? No, he's good. And yet he himself to the Jews became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's referred to in a different way here in John's Gospel, and Paul takes it up in the book of Romans. And it comes from the Psalms and from the book of Isaiah, that God would put a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense right in the way of the Jewish people. What was that stone of stumbling and what was that rock of offense? What did the Lord mean by that? How is he a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? What did he mean by that? We all know the verse, right? What did he mean by that? How was he to the Jewish people a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense?
Well, he didn't believe he was God. He was
himself. Okay, that's one thing. They didn't believe he was God. And that statement contains the other thing. What is it? He exposed their sin. That's right. And that to them was an offense, right? Okay, what else?
Well, they were looking for a Messiah. There was a king. They stumbled over that.
All right, they were looking for a great king to come down out of heaven like Elijah and overthrow the Roman government. And here comes this carpenter from Nazareth, the most despised city in the country, right? What else? How was he a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Especially to the Jewish people. He what?
Well, the laws, the ordinances, the things that they kept, the rituals, it was done away with, and that was an offense to them.
Okay, that's right. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 in the last few verses, because it does have to do with the law. Now, the Lord said, I have not come to abolish or destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But he did, of course, unmask the hypocrisy of all they had added to the law, right? All the hypocritical traditions, which really cut them off from the spirit of the law. But in Romans 9 and 30, it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, one of the great words of John's Gospel is faith, isn't it? To believe, to have faith. And faith in the Lord Jesus was the stumbling block. It was the cause of offense. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. That's why I said what Charlie said had the other thing in it, right? They did not believe in him. And belief or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the way of salvation. It always was the way of salvation. Salvation was never through the works of the law, was it? It was always by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness always was by means of faith. Not by the works of the law, but by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and faith becomes now the great stumbling block. And when the Lord told that parable of the vine dressers that we referred to last week, which is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ said, have you never read that I will place a stumbling block? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And that stone was rejected, but it has become now the head of the corner. Salvation is by faith, through grace, plus nothing, right? And that's why Paul says here at the end of Romans 9, that the Gentiles have entered in by faith, which the Jewish people rejected, because they did not believe in Christ. One other verse in this connection, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. Corinthians and Galatians speak about this. Paul speaks about the stumbling block of the cross, the beginning of Corinthians, but Galatians chapter 5 is very strong in this regard. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. We live in a day of great compromise. The great ecumenical movement trying to pull all churches and groups together into one great world religion. We know that that's going on today. Mark referred to that in the men's class the last two Sundays as part of the dynamic of the New Age movement. And that's what Satan is about. He's trying to pull everybody together into one big world church and world government. And of course, if you accept any and every way of getting to God, as the Romans said, all roads lead to Rome, you may find out you will never get to the Lord, right? Paul says, if I still preach circumcision, that's what the Jews gloried in. That was the ritual that they gloried in as a national seal. If I still preach circumcision, then is the offense of the cross ceased. And even the Jewish converts themselves and the apostles all agreed in that great conference in Acts chapter 15 that they would not demand that the believers of the Gentiles receive circumcision, because they did not want them to have a false confidence. And we've got to be very careful about that when we talk with people. Many people base their confidence that they're Christians upon something that is not taught in the Word of God. For instance, most people who are religious people and not Christian saved people will base the fact that they're in a good relationship with God and the fact that they've been baptized, right? As an infant. And many people who've been baptized as an infant think that because they became a member of their religion through infant baptism that they're all right, and that baptism really did something for them. We have some other people here tonight. I'd like to ask one more time, how many people were baptized as infants in their church, whether Catholic or Protestant churches? Okay, about 10 or 12 of us maybe. All right. Unfortunately, many people don't go any farther than that, and they think that that is the way their sin was removed and that they entered into the Christian experience and became a child of God. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Jewish people thought they were all right with God because they were circumcised. But even though they were circumcised, they did not have the faith of Abraham, did they? And as Paul explains in Romans chapter 2, a Jew is one who is not as one, a Jew outwardly, but one who is one inwardly. All right. So the Lord Jesus Christ told them that persecution, opposition was coming, but they were not to be stumbled in Him. And soon after, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit filled His church, and the then known world began to be evangelized by the Jewish people. Satan raised up a mighty, mighty opponent to Christianity. Who was he? Who was the one who tried to destroy the church of Jesus Christ? Nip it in the bud. Who was it? Saul of Tarsus, right? Later who became known as Paul. And let's turn to one verse in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul, giving his testimony to Timothy, tells us why he did this. Remember, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they would persecute them, put them out of the synagogues, and even put them to death in the name of God because they had not known the Father nor me. This is what Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it, how? Ignorantly. That's what the Lord said, right? They would do it because they do not know the Father nor me. So we have the three things. Let's go back to John chapter 16 and our outline. The phrase is, these things have I spoken unto you, and the truth that the Lord Jesus was communicating to them was that they should not be offended in Him, because those who would persecute them, even to death, would do it for what reason? What is the reason? Because they know not the Father, nor me. They were thinking they were doing God's service, but they really do not know the Father, nor me. Now, when a person knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as Paul came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, then he ceased persecuting Christians, and he took their side, and he defended the name of Jesus Christ before his contemporaries. All right, let's go to the second thing then. The second time the phrase occurs is in chapter verse 4 to verse 11. So let's read from John chapter 4, the second part, through verse 11. And where you find the verses underlined in your outline, every time you find a verse underlined, that's underlined because that's where one of those phrases occurs, all right? In other words, we didn't just write it 4b through 11, but 4b to 6, and that's underlined, and 7, and that's underlined, to 11. Because both 4b and 6 and 7 contain one of those phrases that we've talked about already. All right, 4b. And these things I did not say unto you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go away to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, or to your advantage, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper or Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So So in this passage, we have the phrase occurring three times. And I've just taken the one from verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Now, the Lord Jesus said he had many things to say unto them. And the truth that he had to tell them was that it was necessary for him to go away. Now, we don't like to see people go away. Well, I guess it all depends on the person, right? But usually we don't like to see people go away. And certainly they did not want to see the Lord go away. But the Lord said, look, if I don't go away, then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not come unto you. Now, maybe that seems strange to us, but that's the way the Lord arranged it. As long as he was with them, he was their helper. He was their comforter. He was their guide, and he was their teacher. But he was man, and he was a man, although he was God. And as God and man, he was in one place at one time. His ministry during the days of his manhood, when he was here on earth, was limited to a very small country. You could walk through the country in a week. Today you can drive all around it in a day, I guess. So they say. Very small country. And a very few people. But after he went back to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit, and he, as Spirit, would be able to operate in many people's lives all around the world at the same time. So it's a completely different dimension, isn't it? The Lord said, it's necessary, it's expedient, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But then when he came to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Let's look at one verse in John chapter 7, where John the Apostle makes a reference to this same teaching that the Lord gives in John chapter 7. It's very interesting as you read through the Gospel of John to notice the little comments that the Apostle John makes after words or teachings of the Lord Jesus. And here's one of them that is very interesting concerning the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, the next verse isn't what the Lord said, right? The next verse is what John the Apostle said, commenting upon what the Lord said in verse 37 and 38. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Oh, that's a kind of a little preview of what's coming in John chapter 16, isn't it? The Lord said that the Holy Spirit would come, and out of the innermost parts of the believer would flow rivers of living water in blessing to everyone. But that didn't happen until the Lord Jesus ascended and was glorified at the Father's right hand, and then the Holy Spirit came and poured out the love of God into the hearts of his disciples. So the Lord said, it's necessary for me to go away, because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. So again, we have the three things. We have the phrase repeated three times in this section. We have the teaching that it was necessary for him to go away. And then we have the reason, and that is that if he did not go away, the Holy Spirit would not come unto them. Think of two instances in which the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, fulfilled this ministry of convincing the world. One was when he stood before Felix, and was when he stood before King Agrippa in the last chapters of Acts. And it's interesting, as Paul stood before these two ungodly men, these two rulers of the people of Israel, that he reasoned with them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and self-control. And one of those men, King Agrippa, said, "Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And the Holy Spirit, that is his ministry, to convict of sin in the hearts of people today, isn't it? Let's move on to the third thing, verses 12 to 15. And again, we have the phrase in a different form in verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the Lord had many things yet he wanted to say to them. The night was too short for him to be able to say all that he had to say to them. And what was the reason that the Lord Jesus didn't tell them more that night than he did? He told them a lot. John 13, 14, 15, now 16. He told them a lot, didn't he? But he had so much more to tell them. Why was it that he did not tell them any more than he told them? They couldn't handle it. Good. That's a good way to put it. They couldn't handle it. After all, you can just handle so much, can't you? Well, what was the reason they couldn't handle it? Why couldn't they handle it? They did not have the Holy Spirit. That's right. And that's just exactly what the Lord said unto him, to them. I have many things yet to say unto you. And what is the truth? Well, it's all truth, isn't it? He wanted to tell them all things. But he knew that they could only handle just so much. Line upon line, precept upon precept. A little bit here, a little bit there. He told them a lot. What was the main teaching in this chapter that he told them? What was the main thing he really wanted to tell them before he died? What was the big subject that he had in mind in this chapter?
He told them that they would see him again.
That they would see him again. That's right. That's the next set of verses. Okay. Pardon?
Let him control your life.
Yes, that they were to let him control their life. Why? Yes, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, right? And this chapter is one of the great teachings of the Holy Spirit, that they would not be left orphans or comfortless. And so we have the four areas in which the Holy Spirit would come and minister to us. A, he will guide them into all the truth. B, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. C, he will show you things to come. And D, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Just as an illustration of the first one, you could spend a whole week on just these four things, right? But just as an illustration of the first one, he will guide you into all truth. Let's look at a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8. Because we often use the phrase being led by the Holy Spirit or guided by the Holy Spirit in many different ways. And many of those ways are legitimate. Well, the Lord led me to buy this and not that. Okay? Or he led me to go here and not there. And that's true in the life of Paul. He was led to go south instead of north in the case when he was traveling through what is now Turkey, Asia Minor. But the basic meaning of the leading or guidance of the Holy Spirit comes out in two verses, one in Romans and one in Galatians. And the first one here is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, what does the Holy Spirit lead the sons of God to do? There's as many as are led by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord said the Holy Spirit would do, right? He would lead you into all truth. What's the great truth here in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit was going to lead the children of God into? According to these three verses. Pardon? Yes.